take our Bibles and turn again in Romans 6. Of course, we're going to digress again and talk about the subject of baptism, but it came up in Romans 6, so let's look there again. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Paul, in talking about those who might say that if they went on sinning, then God's grace could become even more manifest, he says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." And the reason for taking up some of this stuff here at this time is because so many want to put water into these verses. And what we've talked about so far, we actually gave an overview, and then someone told me that wasn't really enough, so last time we started looking at certain baptisms in detail. Christ baptizing with the Spirit, Matthew 3 and 11. And of course, the baptism by the Spirit into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. And of course, a dominant theme in the various parts of Paul's letters. And now let's turn back to Mark 1 and verse 4, the third baptism we want to look at. And I want us to notice the exact language that's used so we don't try to run and escape from it. Mark 1 and verse 4. "John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." And of course, I'm not sure that I like to call him John the Baptist, because that has a particular meaning to people. And if you think they don't think that, you ought to read some of their literature. Some of their literature make it very clear that they believe the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem had involved John and was started way back then. But that isn't what it means. It means John the Baptizer, and that's how it perhaps should be. But anyway, it talks about him preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there's no way one can avoid it. Even if you want to say with a view to, which ace may very well mean, you can't avoid the fact that this is a baptism that accompanied their initial belief in the gospel. This was not a baptism after they had claimed to believe the gospel to show that they were good Christians, but it was a baptism initially that demonstrated remission of sins. And it's always so presented in the gospel records. Look at Luke 7, 29 and 30. This is the dominant water ceremony for people during the gospel records. I say for people because there are other baptisms too. But it's the dominant one that's mentioned. Luke 7, 29 and 30. "And when all the people and the tax gatherers heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John." Now, there's no question about it. In those days, the notion of an unbaptized believer did not exist. There's no such thing as the notion of an unbaptized believer. Those of the, we call them the Church of Christ or the Camelites or the Christian Church or whatever, are absolutely right in what they say about these verses. And in fact, in debate after debate after debate, with others who try to deny the clear teaching of these verses, they have clearly won. I don't know about the libraries out here. I'm sure their books are in some of the libraries. They were certainly in the library of the University of Missouri, because every time the Church of Christ people entered into a debate, it always had a written record. They even had a written record in the front about the all the negotiations for how the questions should be stated. It's very interesting reading if you want to go read that stuff. I found it very interesting reading. I must have checked out three or four of them at the University of Missouri Library. Alexander Camel and various other people debating various people, usually Baptists, on the subject of whether there's baptismal regeneration in Scripture. And there is indeed. Now, no one is ever claiming that faith wasn't the issue, but we are claiming that for these people to say that they had trusted in the Lord and have refused the water ceremony with but an evidence that they had not trusted in the Lord in any way, shape, or form. And so John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, there's no question that John's baptism is the one that's identified in John 3, turn with me to it, as that practiced by Christ and his disciples. John 3, 26. They came to John and said to him, we'll look at Christ and his disciples in a few minutes, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one who you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. So it talks about his baptizing there. Now in the fourth chapter, it says, when therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. So the 12 had also a ministry that was totally parallel to what John was doing, and that is, it also was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And anybody who wants to make it something else has problems with Mark 1:4. I realize they try to escape what it says, and I'll say something about that in a minute. But John's baptism was a baptism for remission of sins. Now, there's another baptism that I believe is the very same one, though some would say it's different, and that's in Acts 2 and 38. The baptism that we find, the water ceremony for people in the book of Acts. Acts 2 and verse 38. Now, I realize that in Baker's book on the various baptisms, he separates this as a separate baptism. And I think that's merely so that people won't get too upset with him. But frankly, the same language is used, and I believe it's the very same baptism. Acts 2:38. Then, and Peter said to them, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Same language. Repentance, remission of sins, are intimately connected with this baptism. It was a baptism, repentance had to be a part of it, and it was for remission of sins. You see, to most people, the entire ministry changed in Acts 2. They see Acts 2 as the birthday of the church, so they want to invent some differences between Acts 2 and what went on before it. I don't happen to hold to that, as you all well know, and so when I see the same language describing a water ceremony in Acts 2 that described a water ceremony in Mark 1:4, carried on by the same people, because Christ and his disciples, that is, Christ through his disciples, did it in John 3 and 4, I presume it to be the same baptism. That means that whether we like it or not, that baptism, commonly called by our Baptist friends Christian baptism, was John's baptism. Now, they've tried to make a big distinction, but it's hard to find that in Scripture. It's hard to find that big distinction. And, of course, the Church of Christ is very anxious for you to read Acts 2:38 and Mark 1:4. You look at all the debates, Mark 1:4, Acts 2:38. Well, that's what the verse says. And I don't think you can escape it. Now, you might wonder what some people do with these words. And if you look at certain translations, they try to introduce other words to escape it. Or maybe they don't say much at all. But again, in the book of Acts, in that part of God's program that had to do with Israel, to talk of an unbaptized convert is a contradiction. In that part that had to do with Israel, every single believer. To do otherwise would be to demonstrate that you hadn't repented and that you had not had remission of sins. So, there's what I see as one baptism, what some might see as two. Now, turn with me to Matthew 3 and verse 14. Remember, when you look at John's baptism, every time he's always telling people to bring forth evidence of repentance. He's always telling them to repent. And, of course, his baptism was for remission of sins. Here is another water ceremony that can't be that same water ceremony. And John understood it couldn't be. In Matthew 3:13, then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Now, you understand, there's no question why John is saying that, because John knows that his baptism is normally talking with reference to the remission of sins. That's all it's talking about. And so John, in saying this, is admitting that he knew, by whatever means it doesn't matter, although we know it's by inspiration, he knew that Christ was the sinless Son of God. Right? Otherwise, it would have been very easy to say, yeah, you don't have as many as most of us, but sure. See? But there's no question that when John puts this here, that he understands that Christ was indeed sinless. And so he goes on to say, Christ said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. I would like to know what those who like to think that somehow baptism is some sort of a following of Christ or whatever, I'd like to know what they think Christ was doing here and why John fought him. And why did John argue? Because John knew what his baptism was for. And Christ had another purpose in mind. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And I think we mentioned this in our summary about as much as we need to mention it now, but let's go back to Exodus 29 and verse 4, and let's notice something. Exodus 29 and verse 4. You see, we can say that for the priest of Israel, he had to be purified because he was a sinner. But it's also a fact that that ceremony had come to mean that he's a priest of Israel. And that's one reason I think Christ went through it. Exodus 29 and verse 4. "Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water." And that is a baptism. They took the priest and they put water on his head and hands, as I understand it. And that became their ceremonial ordination. That was the start of their priesthood. Now, that was always waters of purification. There's no question about it. Christ did not need purification. What he did need was a testimony to Israel that his priesthood was beginning. So in Matthew 3, we find the beginning of the public ministry of Christ, the beginning of his priestly ministry. And that's why he insisted that John baptize him, even though John and he both knew that he was not a sinner, and therefore did not need a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now look at Isaiah 61 and 6 for a minute. For most of Israel, of course, the water ceremony could accomplish both purposes. Isaiah 61, 6. "But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast." So Israel was to become a nation of priests, and as part of that, they needed this water of purification that also signaled their beginning of priesthood. For Christ, of course, it had absolutely no significance as far as sins, but did indeed have a significance so far as his beginning of his priesthood. And I guess I should say Hebrews 9:10, go. Since we're having a little scripture hunt contest over here. Hebrews 9 and verse 10. In Hebrews 9 and verse 10, it talks about various things with respect to the law. We know it's the law that God gave in verse 8. "The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing," and so forth, which is a symbol for the present time, and so on. In verse 10, "since they relate only to food and drink and various baptisms." The Greek word is baptisms there. And it's interesting that the translations would rather you not know that, but it's still true. There were many baptisms under the law. If you go back through the law and read through all the commandments, 623 of them, you'll find there's this ceremony and that ceremony and all kinds of them. Various ceremonies. And by the way, a number of them related to the person himself undergoing waters of purification. A number of them. Almost any time a person was declared unclean, when he came out of that period of uncleanness, then he was to undergo a water ceremony of some sort. a water purification. And of course, that's the divers baptisms of the law. But of course, the Jews were always rather inventive, as are a number of people. And so we have, look with me at Mark 7. We have a number of other baptisms not found in the law. Yet the same Greek word is used for them. Mark 7. Now, the translations will never let you know which word is used here. And because there's two Greek words that are used almost interchangeably, I'm going to have to get out the interlinear, and I can't keep them straight which is which either, unless I've got the Greek in front of me. So Mark 7, and it's really verses 1 on, where we find some of these traditional Jewish ceremonies mentioned. Let's just read these together and make some comments about them. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, the word unwashed here is anipto. It is not the opposite of being baptized. It's anipto. But it's kind of interesting to notice what gets used later on. They found fault, for the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they washed their hands, that's nipto again, eat not, holding the traditions of the elders. And when they come to the market, unless they wash themselves, this is the word baptizo. Kind of interesting, isn't it? In this passage, the word baptize is used as a full synonym for this other Greek word for washing. Okay? So here it's used as a full synonym for that other word. And many other things there be which they have received to hold. And then it talks about the baptisms of cups and vessels and brazen utensils and couches. Some of the translations leave out that last one. And then they go on and ask some questions of him. And in the rest of the passage, it uses anipto. Or it's anipto is the negative, nipto is the positive. So, but in that one verse, it shows us that baptizo is a full synonym of this other word, at least in that particular context. So they had all sorts of ceremonies they went through. Their washing of hands wasn't just a washing, a nipto. It was a ceremonial purification, a baptism, you see. It was both. Our washing, I hope for you, is purely done for cleanliness and has no religious significance. If not, we'd better review a few things. But when they went through this ceremony before they ate, it was not just cleanliness. It was other things as well. Now let's see. In Luke 11:38, we have another usage like this of baptizo. And when the Pharisees saw it, he marveled. When the Pharisees, singular, saw it, he marveled that he had not first. And what's it say here? Kind of interesting, isn't it? Baptized before dinner. I know your translation says washed. The Greek word is baptizo. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? I wonder if they had to be immersed before they ate. That could get kind of be unwieldy, wouldn't it? But that's another place where it talks about a ceremonial purification that we cannot find in the law. As I cannot, no one else can, to my knowledge, find any place in the law where it talks about a ceremonial purification that had to come before they ate. But that's one they added. They probably were washing their hands anyway, and they thought they might as well give it a meaning. By the way, if you compare Luke 11 with Mark, one has to presume two things. One, it was public, and two, it was the hands. Because there is absolutely no way I can look at you and tell if you've washed your hands the last 10 minutes unless you did it in front of me. Right? And number two, it makes no sense in comparing it with Mark 7, they went and got immersed or even took a shower. Doesn't make any sense at all. The only way that makes any sense is that it refers to his baptizing himself as meaning simply he washed his hands. I know that might bother some folks who would like to think that it always has to be immersion, but that's how the word is used. Okay, there's the baptisms that we could call literal baptisms in a way. That is, we could say that they're either done by the Spirit, but it's a literal baptism done by the Spirit, or by Christ, but it's a literal baptism done by Christ. Not a water ceremony, but it's not a figurative quite use of the word either. And then we have the various water ceremonies. There are some other rather interesting, we could say, figures of figures. Turn with me to Matthew 20 for a minute. And this is used several times. Or maybe we could separate off some of them and call them more figurative than others. But in Matthew 20, and I want to look at verses 22 and 23. Now, why? Forgive me while I fumble. I'm sorry. It's in the King James. It's not in some of the newer translations. But Jesus answered, "You know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" So at least in the King James, the word baptized is used of the death that Christ was soon going to face. Look at Mark 10 for a minute. In Mark 10, the word baptism is there even in the better manuscripts. Mark 10:38. I should note that. In Mark 10:38, says, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And so it's clear that in Mark 10:38 and 39, or in the King James and Matthew, same thought. But here the word baptism is clearly not a water ceremony. And it's simply a figure of speech for his upcoming death. There's another place where baptism's used that we mentioned before. Look again at Matthew 3 and verse 11. These are just rare occurrences of the word, so to speak. Matthew 3 and verse 11. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not able to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now, we've already talked about the fact that Christ baptized them with the Holy Spirit. But what does it mean for him to baptize with fire? And that is an interesting question. Look with me at Luke 12 and see if we can provide a possible answer. Luke 12. Luke 12:49. "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." You have a similar usage of the word fire in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, and 8. And what it seems to be saying is this: John baptized with water for repentance, but Christ was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit for the believer and with fire for the unbeliever. I mean, I just mentioned that. I am not as settled on this one as I would like to be. But if you can give one explanation, that's enough to get on to the next topic and hope someday you understand it fully. But it would appear when John talks about Christ baptizing with fire, that it's actually a reference to the fact that Christ would someday judge the earth. That makes sense? Good. We'll move on. Yeah, I wish he had told us, he uses the expression a couple of times, and I wish he had told us more about it than that. So I take that to be the meaning of that one. 1 Corinthians 15:29 is an even harder one. 1 Corinthians 15:29 is an even harder one. One of the cults loves this verse. They don't ask how it fits in with the rest of Scripture, but on this basis, they've got their computers full of all sorts of names, you know. I don't know where they got them. But I read this the other day, that the Mormon computers are supposed to have 9 billion names in them. And based on their understanding of this verse of Scripture, allegedly. Otherwise, 1 Corinthians 15:29, "What will those do who are baptized for the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why then are they baptized for them?" It's interesting how people will take a passage and build a whole doctrine on it, even if that doctrine contradicts all the rest of Scripture. You all understand? Everybody here know the Mormons do claim to baptize for the dead? They think that somehow by baptizing for the dead, they can take care of the fact that Aunt Tilly is in hell, I guess, or whatever they think replaces hell. And so they go through a whole ceremony, and there's people that go there and get baptized hundreds and hundreds of times, as I understand it, not having ever been on the inside. I think that movie mentioned that, didn't it? But it's first of all, let's understand something. We're never allowed to take a verse, no matter how odd it may seem, and contradict all the rest of Scripture. There's not a single Scripture verse that holds out a second chance for those who have died. There's not a single Scripture verse that gives you the right to think that someone who has died and gone to hell will somehow be given a second chance. Number two, there's not a single Scripture verse that says you can do something for someone else that will cause them to be saved. No, there's not a single Scripture verse that ever allows you to teach that. That somehow I can take your place when it comes to trusting in the Lord or any ceremony you may think that saves a person. The Scriptures talk about the Holy Spirit causing the change, but always in that person and always directly with that person. What does this mean then? Well, there are two meanings that would be at least consistent with the rest of Scripture that I know of. I heard one person say once, I don't know if he meant it as a figure of speech or not, that he had heard people say that there were over 1,000 different interpretations of this verse. Well, I only know a few. If there are 1,000, I haven't even seen a half of them yet. One possibility that this is also talking about a baptism of suffering, much as Christ talked about facing a baptism of suffering in the verses we looked in Mark 11 and in the King James in Matthew 12. In other words, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is arguing for the reality of the resurrection. Maybe what he is saying in verse 29 is, those who are undergoing this baptism of suffering, if the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? That's not the most satisfactory answer to me. It's just an answer I mentioned to you. Another explanation that to me makes more sense, and I'll propose it as the one I happen to hold to, and that is that the Corinthians, I believe, had certain ceremonies not condoned in Scripture. And that Paul was saying, you have this ceremony. Whether it's right or wrong, if you have this ceremony, how can you then hold that there's no resurrection? Since that ceremony presumes a resurrection. Now, the Corinthian church certainly had all kinds of carnality. The Greek-speaking church clearly used what we call the Septuagint. The Septuagint contains in it the spurious books the Roman Church still has, and in those books there are ceremonies done for the dead. The Maccabees does have ceremonies done for the dead. Those ceremonies, the prayers for the dead, mentioned in the Maccabean books are the basis for the Roman Catholic doctrine of doing things for the dead, by the way. So the Roman Catholics and the Mormons actually are taking off from the same sort of doctrinal roots on this issue. Paul never does condone whatever practice is going on here if it was a practice. He's merely saying, if you have such a practice, how can you deny the resurrection? That's how I understand 1 Corinthians 15:29. I mean, let's admit at the outset, 1 Corinthians 15:29 is a strange verse. The Corinthians had a lot of strange practices for people that we might hope were Orthodox believers. I mean, how could they condone the various practices they condoned and some of the other practices that are mentioned? Well, that's my explanation of 1 Corinthians 15:29. That doesn't mean you have to agree with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it mentions another rather interesting use of the word baptism. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2. And all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? It's a usage of the word baptism that clearly means simply that they were identified with Moses. It means very little else. And by the way, there is no way in this place, in this verse, to argue in any way, shape, or form for any sort of immersion or anything else. In fact, it's kind of interesting. In the situation in the sea, the ones that got immersed were the Egyptians, and they weren't baptized. And the ones that were on dry ground were the Israelites, and they were baptized, according to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2. Kind of interesting. But this certainly was a dry baptism, if any baptism ever was dry. So we do have several places in Scripture which we might say are miscellaneous uses of the word baptism, in addition to the six or so that we mentioned that were found, like our baptism into the body of Christ and so forth. Now, one question that always comes up with baptism, and it seems to me we ought to mention it before we move on, and that is, what was the mode? The mode of baptism is constantly argued today, and interestingly enough, those who argue it for various things always want to make the mode basic to their meaning of baptism. So let's turn to Acts 8, and let's notice some of the things that are said about how men were baptized. We all have already taught, we're going to say more about this when we get back to Romans 6, that the water ceremony is not for our practice. But when this water ceremony was practiced, what was the mode? Was it immersion, as the Baptist claim? Was it sprinkling, as certain others claim? Did it matter, as others would say? And here's one of the chief passages used by our Baptist friends, which, by the way, includes the Plymouth Brethren, and that is, they'll use this particular pair of verses, Acts 8, 38 and 39, to argue that the prepositions force us to say it was an immersion. So let's look at Acts 8, 38 and 39. And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. Notice, down into the water. And Philip baptized him. When they were come up out of the water, notice, out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Everybody see the down into and the up out of? I'm sure if you've been at Plymouth Brethren or Baptist ceremonies or services, you've heard these verses used. Incidentally, the word ace that's used, the into part of the down into, occurs some 538 times in the New Testament, has 26 different words that translate. The word ek, that's out of, in verse 39, occurs some 168 times and has 24 different prepositions that are used to translate it, which certainly makes it seem at the outset that it's very, very difficult to argue a whole lot from a single preposition or two when there are so many meanings ascribed to those prepositions. But there's another rule of logic that's very important. If you prove too much, you prove nothing. Is that right? Who went down into the water? That's the question. I don't care about the prepositions that are used. Who went down into the water in Acts 8:38? It says both Philip and the eunuch. And who is it that came up out of the water? Both Philip and the eunuch. That would seem to me to indicate that if it's immersion that's being taught by the prepositions, then it was as important for Philip to get immersed as it was the eunuch. So if our Baptist friends want to argue for immersion from this passage, I would like to go see the ceremony where they both get immersed, the baptizer and the baptized. It's always interesting to me, people who will take a verse, will use it in a certain way, not realizing the verse proves far more than they meant to prove from it. And once you point out to them what the rest of what that verse has to say, they suddenly don't want to use that verse anymore. And there's a good example of it. Once you show them, the people who want to argue for immersion, once you show them who went down into the water, I don't find them using that verse very much anymore, because it no longer proves the point. Well, there's lots of other things that could be said. They use the word in. The word in, Greek word en, occurs some 330 times, 36 translations, including on and with and all sorts of other things in Scripture. And there are all kinds of things that one could mention about that. But look with me back at Ezekiel 36 for a minute. Ezekiel 36 and 25. One of the prophecies looking forward to Israel and to the time when she would be saved. Ezekiel 36, you really should start with verse 22, but since we're in a little bit of a hurry, we'll start with verse 25 or so, verse 24. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. There's no question that's a spiritual cleansing, but the water ceremony always stood for the spiritual cleansing, just as the literal circumcision stood for what God was going to do to men's hearts. So he says here, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. Those who think the indwelling spirit is not a doctrine of the Old Testament should read these verses. And cause you to walk in my statutes, you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So he talks there about a sprinkling. You cannot find in the Old Testament any talk about an immersion, but instead you find a talk of sprinkling. Now, we already mentioned that in Luke 11:38, it had to be simply a washing of the hands, even though it talks about the person baptizing himself before his meals. You have the same thing in Mark 7. There is no way to put immersion there. I'm afraid that what happens with this whole method of this whole notion of mode, is that people are reading today back into then. See, we bathe in our day. If you went back 50 years, when a lot of these arguments were concocted, it was almost always in a tub where you were largely immersed. But the Jews never did do that. In fact, there are many Orientals, and the Jewish culture was largely Oriental, that think that's about the worst way to bathe ever. That running water is always required. I mean, and their argument's valid, you know. You're sitting in your own dirty water. So they argue that it's got to be running water at all times in order to get clean. And because these were waters of purification, that would seem to be the implication. Israel did this in her ceremonies. There's no way you can look at Israel's water ceremonies with the tabernacle when it was a portable laver and think of anybody being immersed. But you can think of drawing off some running water and sprinkling people, or sprinkling the object that needed to have it attended to. Any notion, then, of it being immersion just seems to not fit the passages before. Well, to summarize, then, the law had a number of baptisms, ritual baptisms. The Jews had added some such baptisms, but the major baptisms we find in Scripture, the major ones, are our baptism into the body of Christ, Christ's baptism with the Holy Spirit, John's baptism, later the 12, of course, in the book of Acts, for the remission of sins. There were various other ceremonies of purification throughout Scripture. Well, maybe we have a couple of minutes to talk about Romans 6 and what this all fits into. And then we'll really start on Romans 6 next time. We got off into this because Romans 6 uses a passage that some people really love. If you were asked the average person where they get their theory of water baptism, it's going to be Romans 6. They talk about a baptism of burial. Where do they get it? Romans 6. They talk about a baptism into Christ's death. Where do they get it? Romans 6. So Romans 6, 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. One other comment about these two verses, and then we'll stop today. If this is the water ceremony that's in view, it is very difficult to separate it from John's baptism, because the consequence of this water ceremony in Romans 6 is to walk in newness of life. In other words, it's a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. It brings about a walk that's newness of life. I haven't heard anyone argue that. Instead, of course, we would argue, as we have before, that today we live in the dispensation where there's a one baptism, where Christ does not send us to baptize but to preach the gospel, and where, in fact, the water ceremony has done nothing but produce confusion among believers. But I know, and you know, the minute you say to somebody, oh, we don't practice the water ceremony, at that point, they don't really know what to say to you. You are suddenly on the other side of a big fence in their minds. It does indeed separate us from others. But I believe that God makes it clear that today we have no ordinances, and to engage in them is to engage in sin. So we might go through various washings, but no baptisms. I hope we do. Just as we may go through various other things that Israel once did for a ceremonial reason, we may do them for health or whatever other reasons, but they have absolutely no spiritual significance today. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. Guide in our lives, Lord, that even that in these matters in which we differ from most, that we might be anxious for them to see the truth. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.